Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you all today. We have a wonderful crowd this morning, and I appreciate everybody who's here. I know that the brethren who regularly assemble in this place are thankful for visitors, and we hope that you feel very happy and blessed to be here. From my perspective, it's been a wonderful service. And I was thinking about the songs we were singing. We've explored the height and width and breadth of God and our relationship to Him. In one moment, we sang about the fact that God alone is the one who can give us peace in our troubled souls, in our sleepless hours in the night. And in the next moment, we looked at the God who Isaiah saw in the temple, who caused him to say, "I am disintegrated because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips, and God is thrice holy." So isn't it amazing that we have been welcomed into His presence in His house to worship Him today? We're going to be reading from the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. The Bible says, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than the ministry of the Levitical priests, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And in that he says, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're going to explore to some degree the meaning of these words in particular. But really, we're using these scriptures as a springboard for a subject we want to investigate today, and that is the subject of covenants. And particularly, I want us to talk about the four elements of a covenant. And that might sound a little dry and technical at first, but I think when we're finished with our investigation of the Bible, we'll appreciate this subject, I hope, more than we ever have before. Before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray together. A covenant is not a particularly common word in contemporary vernacular. It's one of those Bible words that's rarely used outside of a church setting, but it ought to be a very meaningful word to anyone who's a Christian. In simple terms, a covenant was an ancient contract or agreement between parties. We understand the concept of contracts today if we do business, if we were to try to sell or to purchase a house or a car, or to hire work, or to be hired for work, we would arrange a guarantee that all parties involved will meet their commitments with honesty and integrity by drafting and signing a contract in a document that lays out the terms and conditions and expectations of whatever we're proposing. When the parties involved sign the contract, and these days that can be done digitally, but however it's done, our government has contract laws that ensure whatever has been agreed upon will be done, and if it is not done, the government will break or we'll punish the contract breaker, or we'll void the contract and free the parties from whatever obligations they had previously committed to. But that's a relatively recent social innovation. In the ancient world, governments did not enforce contract law. In fact, most contracts in those days were between two opposing and distinct governments. And so in order for parties to have any confidence that an agreement would be kept, they sealed their relationship with each other through the forming and making of a covenant. Now, the word covenant in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew root meaning to fetter or to bind, and that was the idea. It bound parties together in mutual commitment. And to make up for the lack of paper and signature, the ancient covenant system involved an elaborate ceremony. From culture to culture and throughout time, the ceremony would slightly differ, but always it had at least four basic and essential elements. We learn about ancient covenants from the Bible as a historical source, but not only from the Bible. Archaeologists have uncovered artifacts from the ancient Sumerian and Hittite and Babylonian and Akkadian civilizations. And some of those artifacts are steles, or large stone pillars and columns that have important events inscribed on them. And many of them describe covenants, some that are called a suzerainty covenants between a wealthy landowner and some poor people who wanted to live on his property and farm there, and in exchange for his protection and allowance to use some of his land, they would give him maybe a portion of whatever it was they produced from their farming or the livestock that they raised. And then there were covenants between kings that would broker peace between nations. And in all of these, including the covenants about which we read in the Bible, the beginning of every covenant is the promise. This is the commitment that was made by one or all parties. And sometimes these promises were conditional, and sometimes they were unconditional, but there was always some kind of a promise which is the heart and soul of the covenant. In fact, you could call the promise the covenant itself. And once the promise was articulated and understood by everyone involved, the next element was the blood seal. Now, in modern jargon, we might use the word collateral. And if you're a student of business and economics, then you understand what that means. In the old world, the sealing of a covenant involved the ceremonial shedding of blood. In fact, the Old Testament Hebrew word for covenant is berit, and the verb used to establish a covenant is the verb karath, which literally means to cut. So in Genesis 15 and verse 18, when the Bible says God made a covenant with Abraham, if you were reading a very literal Bible translation that didn't try to compensate for ancient figures of speech, it would say that God cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, most of the time when this sort of ceremony would be done in the oldest days, it would involve taking an animal like a goat or a cow, and they would cut that animal into two pieces and lay one piece opposite the other with a space between, and the covenanting party or parties would then walk between the two hewn pieces of the beast. And this was a ceremonial way of saying, if I don't keep my word, you can cut me in two. You can kill me, or God can kill me, even as this beast has been killed. We might say it this way: cross my heart and hope to die. But they meant it. Now, you can see an example of this in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, beginning in verse 8. Where we read about a secular covenant that King Zedekiah made with the wealthy and dignified people of Jerusalem to set free their brothers and sisters who were in some sort of an enslaved commitment to them. The Bible says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. So that was the promise. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves again. So they broke the promise. Now listen to what God says in verse 18. He says, I will give the men who have transgressed or broken my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the pieces of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. That might sound harsh, but that's what the people were inviting on themselves when they cut the calf in two. They sealed their promise in blood, and though it was the blood of an animal, it was symbolic of their own blood, and they were saying, my word is now tied to my life. Now, after that ceremony was finished, the covenanting parties would exchange signs or tokens of the covenant. This was the ancient equivalent to a title deed. It was a visible, physical memorial. Sometimes it was a ceremony rather than a thing, but it was something that could be seen and witnessed that would memorialize the commitment throughout generations so that all the parties would ever be mindful of their obligations and privileges. And if any questions ever came into anybody's mind that the contract had ever really been made, this sign would prove that it was so. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, we have an example of this when Jonathan and David made a covenant. Jonathan's family was antagonistic to David, and I think he was confident that some of his kinfolks would deny any agreement existed between them. And so after the making of the covenant, Jonathan gave David several of his possessions, his bow and his belt and his robe and his sword, as signs of the covenant. And once all of this was finished, the terms and conditions, what we might call the stipulations and sanctions, the fine print of the covenant, was articulated in the most ancient days. It would have been communicated orally, but eventually it would have been written down, maybe on stone or clay or at some point on parchment, so that people would know what it meant to keep the covenant and what it meant to break the covenant. So these four elements, a promise, a blood seal, a sign or a token, and terms and conditions are all essential components in the covenantal process. And the reason that this is meaningful to us as Christians is that throughout history, from the very earliest days of humanity's existence, God has made covenants with mankind. And many of those covenants affect us even to this day. If we're Christians, we're involved in at least one. I think you'll find we're involved in more than one. And these covenants shape and determine and give meaning to the relationship we have with God. And God did this in the ancient days. And so all of his covenants with mankind include these four basic elements. Now, our study today intends to focus primarily on what the Bible calls the New Covenant or the New Testament. Something worth mentioning here is that the word testament is a Greek word. It's a little bit different than covenant in its meaning, but the writers of Scripture use it interchangeably with covenant. And so when we talk about the New Covenant, the New Testament, that's the same thing. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that's the same thing. But we're going to use the word covenant consistently for our purposes today. In order to really grasp the significance of the New Covenant, I want us to examine three other covenants God made throughout history and see how the four elements are present and how they function together. We're going to begin with the covenant of Noah, which God made with him and his descendants after him. And this covenant is principally discussed in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And it began with a promise. After the flood, Noah came out of the ark, and the Bible says in Genesis 8, 21 through 22, "Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease.'" In Genesis 9 and verse 11, God said, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And that promise, once stated by God, was then sealed in blood. The Bible says that God made this commitment to Noah in connection with a series of animal sacrifices that Noah made in the presence of God when he took of the clean animals and clean birds that had been with him on the ark, and he killed them and offered them as burnt offerings on an altar. And the Bible says, when the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, he said in his heart, "I will never again destroy the world with a flood," Genesis 8, 20 through 21. After the promise was made and the blood was shed, then God gave to Noah and to his descendants after him, which would include us, a sign or a token. And most of us probably know what was the sign of God's covenant with Noah. The Bible says in Genesis 9, verse 12, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" So the rainbow was the perpetual, everlasting reminder to God and man of this wonderful promise, according to Genesis 9 and 16. Now in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11, we learn that this was an unconditional covenant. There was nothing required of man for God to keep his promise. In fact, it didn't matter how far man wandered or how evil man became, God was always going to do what he said that he would do. Now, the same essential model is found in God's covenant with Abraham and the family of Abraham. Because God's covenant with Abraham is reaffirmed several times, it's not really recorded in one chapter or even two, but it's found spaced out from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 18. In Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, when God calls Abram out of his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees, he gives the promise. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, to us, that last clause is the most significant because that's what refers to Jesus Christ. But to Abraham, the most immediate and startling of these promises was that he was going to have a big family because he was an old man and he had a barren wife. So consequently, as years rolled on after the promise was made, Abraham's faith stumbled at its magnitude. And God comes to him again in Genesis 15 and verse 5, and he reaffirms the promise. And he says that Abraham will have descendants as plenteous and numerous as the stars in the heavens. And then he says in Genesis 15 and verse 9, "Abraham, bring to me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? He did not cut the birds in two, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And in this sleep, God gave to him a vision, a dream of his descendants being taken captive in Egypt and being led out by Moses and conquesting and settling the land of Canaan. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that God, when he chose to appear to men, most often chose something fiery, a fiery pillar, a burning bush. And so this smoking oven is what Bible scholars would call a theophany, an appearance, a visible manifestation of God. And the Bible says, when he passed between the pieces on that same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates. God was participating himself in the sealing ceremony. And I want you to think for just a moment about the implications of that. God was saying, cross my heart and hope to die. Now, if you know anything about God, you know he can't die. And so if God says, my word is bound to my life, that means it is impossible for God to lie. And the Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 18. I wish we had time to discuss that in more detail, but it's a beautiful and magnificent thing. After God sealed his promise to Abraham in blood, he gave to Abraham and to his family a sign or a token of the covenant. In Genesis 17, 10 through 11, he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So the same language that God had previously used to describe the rainbow is now used of circumcision. It's a memorial, a reminder of God's promise to Abraham. Now, there's a difference between the Abrahamic and Noahic covenants. The covenant with Noah was unconditional, but the covenant with Abraham was conditional. And in Genesis 18 and 19, God said, for this reason I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. These conditions were to be passed on by the teaching of Abraham to his offspring. Now we come to the covenant God made through Moses with Israel. And we could call it the Israelite covenant or the Sinaitic covenant because it was made at Mount Sinai. But most of us know it as the Old Covenant because that's what the Bible calls it, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Now, God made this covenant with the nation Israel after he brought them out of the land of Egypt to the holy mountain. And there in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he said, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And this promise, like all of the others that we've noticed, was sealed in blood. Time had passed. It was a different culture and the ceremony was slightly different, but the same essentials are present. You can read the historical account of it in Exodus chapter 24, but I want to note how the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 9, verses 18 and 20. He says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated or inaugurated or ratified or instituted or established, depending on what translation you read, without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, I find this verse particularly helpful because it mentions three of our four elements in concert with one another. He talks about the covenant proper, which was the promise. And then he talks about the book of the covenant, which was the terms and conditions, the Old Testament scripture, particularly the law, the first five books. And then he talks about the blood of the covenant, which is the biblical way of describing that ratifying, inaugurating, instituting seal. And remember that because we're going to come back and see it again later in our study. Now, what was the sign of the old covenant? What did God give Israel that was for them and their special relationship similar and basically parallel to circumcision for the family of Abraham and the rainbow for Noah. In Exodus 31 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So that's very clear. God tells us that the Sabbath day was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. Now, in this passage, along with Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, it is explained how the Sabbath was given as a sign for Israel. The Sabbath was not an object, but it was a ceremonious event. It was a day of rest. And when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they had no rest. But God, who had rested on the seventh day from his work in creation, brought them out of that condition and made them his people. And in his care and under his provision, they could rest in him and like him. And every time they would take that day of solemn ceasing and desisting from their labor, it was a reminder. The only reason we can do this is because of the special relationship we have with God. And it pointed back to God's deliverance and promise to them in the days of Moses. Now, incidentally, that's one of the reasons that the Sabbath is not a Christian ordinance, because the Sabbath belongs to the Old Covenant. It had special meaning to the ancient Israelites that it doesn't have to us today. Finally, there are the terms and conditions of God's covenant with Israel. We've already talked about these. We could say the first 39 books of the Bible, but really it's primarily the first five of the Old Testament, the Torah or the Law, the Old Testament scriptures. Well, now we're ready to come to the New Covenant. And we're going to sort of rush through these points so that we can come back and dwell on one in particular for the time we have remaining. As with all others, the New Covenant has a promise. And the promise is what we read before we prayed this morning in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. God, when he says, "I will establish a new covenant," says, "This is it. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Pardon for sin is the promise of the new covenant. And that promise was sealed and ratified and inaugurated and instituted by the shedding of blood, but not the blood of goats and calves, the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20, the Bible calls this blood the blood of the everlasting covenant. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He uses that same wonderful and powerful language that Moses used long before. The terms and conditions of the new covenant would be the New Testament scripture. And if you want to know what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus and what it takes to cultivate and to sustain that relationship and to enjoy its promises, you need to read the New Testament scripture, because it was written for that purpose. But now, what is the sign of the new covenant? What has God given to Christians, to the church, that for us is like the rainbow given to Noah, circumcision to Abraham, and the Sabbath to Israel, as an everlasting memorial of his promise to us? And for just a little while, in the time we have remaining, I want to answer that question. And I want to begin by noticing what is not the sign of the covenant, although each of these things are widely believed and attested to have this honor in the literature of modern religion. When I was writing this sermon, I went around and asked people, "What do you think would be the sign or symbol of the new covenant?" And the most common answer I got was the cross. Well, I can understand why people might think that, because the cross has become sort of a symbol of Christianity. They put it on flags, they adorn buildings with it, and so on and so forth. But in the ancient communities of Christians, the physical image of the cross had no particular veneration or holiness to it. That was an innovation in religion that came several centuries after the time of the apostles. In the New Testament, the cross is a metaphor for the work of Christ at Calvary, for his death and for his resurrection. And it is not the sign of the cross, but the message of the cross that has meaning and significance in the writings of the apostles. Secondly, the sign of the new covenant is not baptism. That's probably the widest believed idea, but it's not scriptural. Today, people would generally define baptism as an outward sign of an inward change or an inward grace or an inward faith or some variation of that, but that's not biblical language. The Bible says that baptism is a likeness, it is a similarity to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that it is an immersion and an emersion from water. But the Bible never calls baptism a sign and never connects it to the covenant in that way. Some people today would tell you that baptism is the New Testament equivalent to circumcision. And that idea may have a lot of support in Protestant creeds, but it is not taught in the Bible. In fact, in Alexander Campbell's debate with N.L. Rice, the famous defender of evangelicalism, Campbell showed no less than 14 ways that baptism is opposite to circumcision. For example, circumcision was administered obviously to males only. Baptism is for men and women. Circumcision was administered to infants who had no sin. Baptism is administered only to believers and for the remission of sins. Jesus says that he that believes and is baptized is saved and brought in to a covenant relationship with God through Christ, but it is not the sign of the covenant. Well, if not the cross and not baptism, then what is it? When God spoke to Noah of the rainbow sign, he said in Genesis 9:16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant." Now, if you have an older translation, it will say, "I will look upon it in remembrance of the everlasting covenant," or "as a remembrance of the everlasting covenant." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the word that is used here to describe the rainbow is the very same word used by Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room, recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus said of the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it was on that occasion that Jesus stated the one time in the Bible that it was ever stated by him and then later referenced by the Apostle Paul as well, what is the sign, the symbolic representation of the new covenant to serve as a reminder of his promise to mankind until he comes again. I want us to examine the Lord's Supper passages. And listen first to Matthew 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, the Bible says that Jesus began to explain the meaning of the feast in all of its particulars. Jesus took a loaf and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Obviously, since Jesus was present at the table holding the loaf in his hands, those who were with him would not have thought that the loaf was actually physically his body. His body was his body, but he was saying that the loaf was a symbol or a picture or a representation of his body, a type of his body. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul spoke of the symbolic meaning of the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. He says that rock was Christ. Professor D.C. Troxell, the late teacher of Greek at the University of Kentucky, said that this is called by grammarians the copula of symbolic being. And he wrote about it, said this phrase, this is, in such a context, means this is a symbol or this is a sign and may be correctly so translated. So the loaf is declared by Jesus to be a sign or a symbol of his sacrificial body. Now read on in Matthew 26, 27 through 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now here Jesus says of something, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Now the next verse makes it clear that he's not talking here about the physical cup, but about the fruit of the vine that was within the cup. And I don't know anybody who would dispute that. He says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26, 29. So the fruit of the vine, by the same grammatical principle, is said to be a symbol of the blood of the covenant. Now we need to pause here and look back at our chart and remember that the blood of the covenant is the second of the four elements. The covenant itself is the promise. So the fruit of the vine is not the sign of the covenant, but it is a symbol of the blood of the covenant, the principle that inaugurated, instituted, and established the contract. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. We're going to read something here that only Luke and the Apostle Paul record, but it is something Paul says he received from the Lord Jesus himself. It's trustworthy and reliable. The Bible says that Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22 and 20. There's two things I want you to see. The same language used of the bread and the fruit of the vine is here applied to the cup. This cup is. And so the very same rules of language tell us that the cup symbolizes something. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. That's a different statement from Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Here he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And especially in the Corinthian account, some translations render the preposition "in" established by or ratified by or sealed by my blood. So the fruit of the vine is called by Jesus a symbol or picture of the blood seal, and the cup containing the fruit of the vine is called by Jesus the sign or the symbol of the new covenant, ratified by the blood. Now historically, not all scholars have recognized the symbolism in the physical cup, but some have. William Hurt was a Scottish restorer who lived contemporary to Alexander Campbell, and he wrote in his commentary on the New Testament, "The facts of the case are simply these: God made a new covenant and Jesus sealed it with his blood and gave them the cup out of which they were to drink, the cup being a pledge to them that all the privileges of the new covenant were conferred on them." Dr. J.H. Thayer, the late professor of Greek at Yale University, translates the passage, "The cup containing wine, an emblem of blood, is rendered by the shedding of my blood an emblem of the new covenant." Dr. H.M. Painter, the renowned Presbyterian scholar, in his classic work, The Holy Supper, acknowledges, "The cup containing the fruit of the vine represents the new covenant, and its contents represent the blood that ratifies the covenant." And that means it is clear that the word cup is not being used in these contexts to speak metonymically of the fruit of the vine. It's not just another way of saying grape juice, as some people today would claim. There are two symbols joined together, knitted together on the Lord's table, and they symbolize two different but complementary things. There is the cup, which symbolizes the new covenant, and its contents, which symbolize the blood of the covenant. And this is at least one of the reasons why we use a single cup in the Lord's Supper, and why that is the appropriate way of observing the Lord's Supper, because it is a picture of the new covenant. And there is one new covenant between God and man in Christ Jesus. Any more than one cup would spoil the picture, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 17, that any more than one loaf would spoil the picture of Christ's body, of which we are all members of the one body when we all partake of that one loaf. Now, in the modern world, some advocates of individual cups say, well, if the cup is a symbol of the New Testament, we all have our own copy of the New Testament, so we can all have our own cup. But that's a very foolish, let me say a very ignorant argument. It betrays an ignorance of the covenantal process. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant, he did not mean that the cup is a picture of the Bible. He did not mean that the cup is a picture or symbol of the terms and conditions. He meant that it is the sign of the promise that God will forgive our sins in Christ Jesus. And that promise is singular. It is not individualized. It is not broken up. It is singular and represented in each congregation of the Lord that observes the Lord's Supper by the single cup as Jesus instituted it in the beginning. Now, some might wonder, if there are two distinct symbols, then why are they so often mentioned together? Like in 1 Corinthians 10:16, when Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And I believe the answer is that the covenant and the blood of the covenant, while distinct, are inseparable. A promise without the shedding of blood would be meaningless, and the shedding of blood without the promise would be meaningless. Think about it this way. If God had promised to forgive our sins, but Jesus had never died, the promise of God would have been empty. If Jesus had died, but God had never promised to forgive us of our sins, the death of Jesus would have been empty. But you put them together and you've got something that works. Now, if you have an empty cup, you can't do anything with that. The church can't share and participate in an empty cup. But if you have fruit of the vine and no cup, you can't share that either. You put it together and you've got a beautiful, functional picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, before we conclude the lesson, I want to show you with the Bible how important this is, that the Lord made the cup in the Lord's Supper parallel to circumcision and Sabbath in bygone ages. Now, did God care about those things? Did he mind if people tampered with and altered and made adjustments to his arrangement in those regards? In Genesis 17 and 16, God said, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's just a sign. But it was a part of the covenant. And to disregard it was to break the covenant. In Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, God was going to kill Moses. Now, we know how important Moses was to God. They spoke face to face as a man speaks to a friend. God loved Moses. What could it possibly be that would drive him to nearly kill him? He failed to circumcise his son. And were it not for the imposition of his wife, Moses would not have survived. It was just a sign, but it was important. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, we read of the first criminal execution in the history of Israel. What was it that brought the death penalty? Murder? Treason? No. Picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Just a sign. But it was the sign of God's covenant of deliverance with the people. And it was important. And to break it was a death penalty offense, just like ignoring circumcision. Sounds like God puts a lot of emphasis on the sign of his covenant. Now, suppose that in those days, sophisticated men and women had made arguments like sophisticated men and women make today. And somebody had said, you know, I'm not comfortable with circumcision. Don't think I could do it in the right frame of mind. It's very, you know, unsensible to people in this day and time. It seems backward and crude and uneducated and barbaric. Let's come up with something else. You know, we might be able to somehow keep the same idea, but come up with something that's different and a little bit more tasteful, at least. Do you think God would have accepted that? I don't. Or what if they said about the Sabbath, you know, I like the idea, but it takes a long time, all day. And it really is inconvenient, and you know, we could do it for 5 minutes or 30 minutes or something like that, still get the concept there, but it would just be a lot more streamlined, a lot more convenient. You think God would have accepted that? I don't. So what do you think about those who would say, I realize that when Jesus and the apostles taught about the Lord's Supper, that it involved one cup. I get the significance of it, and I know that they talked about everybody drinking from it, but can't do that in the right frame of mind. It makes me very uncomfortable. I don't think I can handle it. Let's make a slight adjustment and just give everybody their own cup. That's more in keeping with the sensibilities of modern people. The idea of everybody drinking after each other is backward and ignorant and barbaric. You think God will accept that? Oh, what about those who say, well, I get it, but it takes so long. What you all do in 45 minutes, we can get done in 3. You can still have the idea, but come up with something more streamlined. Something more in keeping with the busy man's modern schedule. Do you think God will accept that? I don't. And I have genuine concern for those who, knowing what the Bible says, choose to abandon it for something else. No, I believe that we ought to thank God for the revelation of His truth. And thank God that in His great love for us, He has given us a beautiful, everlasting symbol upon which we can look and in which we can participate to remember that we are in a special agreement with God through Jesus Christ, that He is forgiving us of our sins. That's the lesson this morning. Maybe there's one here today who is not in a covenant relationship with God. You realize it, that you have not done what Jesus said was indispensably necessary to come into that union with God which only He can give. Jesus said that you must believe with all your heart that He is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And He gave abundant evidence to that end, especially when God raised Him from the dead. But not only must you believe, you must repent of your sins and turn your heart toward God in submission to Him. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is God's Son, so that Jesus might confess you before the angels of heaven and before His Father in the last day. And you must be immersed in water to have your sins forgiven, says Acts 2 and verse 38. And if you do those things, then God will make you a Christian. He'll take away your sin and your condemnation. He'll give you a new life in Christ. He will forgive your sins and remember your iniquities and lawless deeds no more by virtue of the blood of Jesus. If we can assist you in that, come as we stand.